following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as we begin our time in God's Word this morning, I'd like you to consider with me the topic of the fear of the Lord. I trust that you're familiar with passages like Proverbs 1:7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then we do well to think about what that means. Last Sunday in his sermon, Pastor Tom touched on this theme from Psalm 130. I trust that you, like me, were struck by the nature of verses 3 and 4 there. The psalmist writes, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities or mark sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." So if God were to count and hold our sins against us, we would be hopelessly lost, cut off forever, just carried away in the consequence of our sin. But the psalmist says, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." You see, because God has made a way for sinners to be made clean, to be washed of their sins, sinners who are utterly unworthy of forgiveness, because of this, we tremble before God, this great God of mercy and grace. It's not so much the fear or the wondering or the questioning of if we will receive forgiveness that produces the fear of God. And no, it's the realization of forgiveness received that causes us to well up with the fear of God in our hearts. Pastor Tom put this so well last Sunday. He said, "When we stand before the panorama of glory and kindness and horror and beauty that is the cross of Christ, we are left stunned in awe before what Christ has done for sinners. Forgiveness wrought on the cross produces fear. It causes us to say, I want to follow you. I want to please you. Why? Well, in response to our rebellion, God should obliterate us, but he doesn't. Instead, he calls us sons and daughters of his own family. You see, forgiveness reveals the Lord's character, and it leaves us in awe. And he said, "The grace of divine pardon causes us to humbly tremble and worship before God in fear." It's this fear-provoking adoration of the cross that I think is so wonderfully captured in that African-American spiritual that we sang a few moments ago. That unknown author wrote, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the grave?" And then in the responses to these questions, the hymn writer confesses, he says, "Sometimes these scenes, they cause me to tremble." And I wonder if it does something similar for you as you think about the cross and what happened there. And thinking about our Lord upon that tree, stretched out, bearing the weight of our sin, it causes us, or it should cause us, to be overcome with reverential awe. It causes one to fear the Lord. So yes, we'd say, with the Lord there is forgiveness, and so we tremble before him. We're filled with fear. Yes, indeed, marveling at the scenes around Golgotha produces the fear of God in us. We might even say that a true fear of the Lord begins at the cross. One author has written saying, "The cross is the most fertile soil for the fear of God." Why, he goes on? Because it cultivates the most exquisitely fearful adoration of the Redeemer, end quote. Writing in the 1600s, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he knew this truth. In his writing, this he called it a treatise on the fear of God, he wrote, "If God shall come to you indeed and visit you with the forgiveness of sins, that visit both removes your guilt, but also increases the sense of your filth. And the recognition of this, that God has forgiven a filthy sinner, will make you both rejoice and tremble. And then he goes, oh, the blessed confusion that will then be upon your face. I think Bunyan was right. The grace of God displayed upon the cross produces a trembling, blessed confusion in us. It's a mixture of trembling fear that's just overwhelmed with a deep, deep, joyful gratitude. Commenting on this, author Michael Reeves wrote, "It is a blessed confusion made of sweet tears in which God's kindness shown to you at the cross makes you weep at your wickedness. You simultaneously repent and rejoice. His mercy accentuates your wickedness, and your very wickedness accentuates his grace, leading you into a deeper, more fearfully happy adoration of the Savior," end quote. So we'd say, yes, on this side of the resurrection, the fear of the Lord in its truest form begins at the cross. As you probably know, the fear of the Lord is no small concept in Scripture. It's a theme that runs from beginning to the end. We might be most familiar with Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." As we encounter these passages, naturally, we want to grow in this concept. We want to grow to fear the Lord more. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, then what kind of fools would we be to ignore such a topic? No, such importance really beckons us to carefully consider this theme. The fear of the Lord begins when one looks with eyes of faith upon the cross. And it does so, I believe, because the fear of the Lord is a gift of the new covenant. You see, at the moment of salvation, in the new birth, as we enter the new covenant, God gifts us with the fear of the Lord. Recall that it was the spilling of the Messiah's blood that initiated the new covenant. Referring to the cup of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said in Luke 22, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Some 600 years before Jesus' atoning death, speaking in reference to the new covenant that would come, the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32, made some promises about the new covenant. He said, "Through an everlasting covenant," speaking of the new covenant that we now are in and enjoy, he said, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." So today, when a person believes and is saved and is justified and forgiven of their sins and enter into the new covenant, God plants the fear of God in their hearts. In one sense, it is true that an unbeliever can experience a form of fear, a form of the fear of God, but it's a lopsided fear. It's a fear that's only focused on the consequences that the God of the universe can bring upon their soul. It's a fear of God that is focused on the threat of God's unalterable law. But the fear of the Lord in its richest form comes from a deep appreciation of the grace of God. Recall a quote Tom said last week, "Mercy and grace elicit the fear of God in a way that all the terrors of the law could never rival." So again, I say that the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge, begins at the cross. It's a gift of the new covenant, and it takes root in a person's life at conversion. But I've really yet to define what it is. What is the fear of the Lord? And as I studied this topic this past week, I tried to distill my thoughts and put it into my own words. I would define the fear of the Lord as a disposition of the heart that simultaneously delights in and trembles before the God of the universe. Let me say that again. It's a disposition of the heart that simultaneously does two things. It delights in and trembles before the God of the universe. It's a disposition of the heart that begins at the new birth and then correctly orients one towards God. And it's this orientation that's both delighting in and trembling before God. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, Nehemiah prays and he says, O Lord, let your ears be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. They delighted to fear the Lord's name. And so according to Nehemiah, it's a delightful thing to fear the Lord. But it's also a fear that produces a proper dread, like the warnings we find in Psalm 2. There it says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. So again, I would define this fear of the Lord as this disposition of the heart that's both delighting in, but also trembling before the God of the universe. Furthermore, I just want to reiterate that this is a matter of the heart. The fear of the Lord is something inside of us. It's something that describes our inner man. It's not something that can be hypocritically worked out. One cannot grow in the fear of the Lord just by adopting a set of behaviors or practices. No, the fear of the Lord is what drives our behaviors. In fact, fear, speaking in general, always drives our behaviors. Our fears reveal what we most adore, what we most worship. So what we most worship in this life will drive your behavior. And therefore, as one commentator, Tremper Longman, has stated, the fear of the Lord drives out the fear of anything or anyone else. So I ask you, are you a person who struggles with anxiety? Are you a stressful, fearful person that's always worrying? Well, the problem is your fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord drives out the fear of everything else. The fear of the Lord drives out sinful fear. And we say, well, who among us doesn't struggle with sinful fear and anxiety? I mean, think about your own life. Can you identify things that you're fearful of? Are you fearful of dying? Do you struggle with the fear of man? Are you fearful of impending death? Do you fear losing someone or losing something? Whatever it may be, know this, that the fear of the Lord functions like a fire in the heart to consume sinful fears and to consume sinful desires. Therefore, if we're seeking to grow spiritually, there are perhaps few topics in Scripture that rival the potency of the fear of the Lord. We need to continue to grow in and to learn about this subject, the fear of the Lord. And this morning, that's really our goal. That's what we want to do. We want the Spirit of God working through the words of David to teach us to fear the Lord. So if you're not already there, I want you to turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, in this psalm, I believe David sets out to teach us the fear of the Lord. In fact, he says that very thing in verse 11. He says, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So as you make your way there, recall that three Sundays ago, we covered verses 1 through 10. We spent some time considering the context of this psalm or where David was at in his life when he wrote. If you recall, and as that inspired superscript informs us, David wrote this psalm after a season of fear in his life. He was fleeing from King Saul, and he went up to the land of the Philistines. And his hope was that he would find safe refuge there before the king of Gath, that is Abimelech. But that was not the case. According to 1 Samuel 21, the servants of the king of Gath reminded the king of all that David had done and how many people he had killed, how many Philistines he had killed. So recognizing that David was then in a predicament, David was overwhelmed with fear. According to 1 Samuel 21, verse 12, David then greatly feared. The presumption is he greatly feared the king of Gath. The text does not say that he greatly feared God, but that he greatly feared this man Achish, Abimelech. And in his fear, as he was in the custody of these Philistines, David altered his face. He altered his countenance. You'll recall 1 Samuel 21, verse 14 says this, so David disguised his sanity before them And he acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate, and he let his saliva run down into his beard. So here he is. He's acting insane in the hands of these enemies. And now this is just my conjecture, but I believe at some point in the midst of this episode of David attempting to play the part of a crazy man with drool mingling down into his beard, somehow he's scribbling on the city gates, perhaps in his saliva, or perhaps taking that large sword of Goliath and etching on the door. At some point in this show that David is putting on, David in his mind and in his heart, he turned to the Lord and he humbly calls out to the Lord for help. I say this because in Psalm 34, David would attribute his deliverance to answered prayer. In Psalm 34, verse 4, David wrote, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." And we would say, and the Lord did deliver David. Abimelech did not want to waste his time with yet another crazy man in his kingdom, so he sort of shoos David off the front porch of his kingdom. And having escaped the clutches of this enemy king, David then returns to Judah. He goes and hides in a cave, the cave of Adullam, and it was perhaps there in that cave hideout that David penned the words of Psalm 34. And I believe this is all important context or background for us to keep in mind, because David was not teaching on the fear of the Lord from this position of great success. Like this was an area of his life that he had worked out perfectly. I don't think that's the case at all. It's quite the opposite. David was teaching after a season of failure. David is teaching us a lesson that he learned the hard way, lessons that he learned in the moment of weakness. He's teaching from a place of humility as he looks back upon the Lord's deliverance despite his failure, at least initially, to take refuge in him. Verse 6, there in verse 6, David says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." So in the midst of what I might call a sinful failure to trust in God, David eventually cries out for help, and the Lord answers by directing Abimelech's heart to overlook and even dismiss this potential threat. And it was from this context that David wrote Psalm 34. If you recall, the first half of the psalm captures David's praise. I called it testimonial praise. But then in the second half, David begins to instruct. He begins to teach. In the first half, we find many personal references, David speaking in the first person. But that falls out almost entirely in the second half of the psalm. It's the second half of the psalm and David's instruction, his teaching, that I would really like us to consider this morning. As I look at the psalm as a whole and consider this instruction portion in particular, I believe the theme here is the fear of the Lord. David is going to teach us the fear of the Lord. But before we jump into David's teaching section, let's just read the whole psalm in its entirety. If you would, follow along with me as I read Psalm 34. Note the superscript. "A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and they were joyfully radiant. All their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against the evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This morning, we're jumping into the middle of this psalm, and David has already encouraged us in the fear of the Lord. Think again of verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. In verse 9, he said, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him, there is no want." And then in verse 11, David begins to drill down. Look there, verse 11, he says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." In the book of Proverbs and other ancient wisdom literature, a call to children can often be a call to one's students. So David is here. Imagine him taking the podium. He's going to teach, and his objective is rather simple. He says, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And that is the subject. It's just this biblical phrase, well known, the fear of the Lord. And his audience is a group. It's a second person pronoun there in verse 11. It's plural use. He will teach his readers. He will teach the congregation of Israel in corporate worship. But before he launches into his teaching, he incentivizes his message. He wants his words to be carefully heeded. So he says, look at it in verse 12, "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good?" I believe these questions speak both to quality of life and longevity of life. Do you want to live a long and blessed life? Do you want to see God's blessing upon your life on this earth? Then pay close attention. You see, verses 11 and 12 are primarily pointing ahead to what's about to come in David's teaching. But there's more than that. They still teach us something about the fear of God. That is that there is blessing in fearing God. So do you want to be happy in life? Do you want to experience the blessing of the Lord? Then fear him. While God in his sovereignty often ordains exceptions to the rule, we say we can always consider people like Job, who feared the Lord and still went through affliction. It is generally true that those who fear the Lord in this life are blessed. They're content. They enjoy happiness. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. Proverbs 22, verse 4, for example, states, "The reward of humility and the reward of the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." So fearing God produces a blessed life, and it also adds length to one's life. Proverbs 10, verse 27 states, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short." So David asks, do you want to live a long and prosperous life? Then listen to what I'm about to tell you. Verses 11 and 12, I think, teach something else as well. The fear of the Lord, interestingly, comes through teaching. We might think, oh, we grow in the fear of the Lord by experiencing life. But that's not necessarily true. We grow in the fear of the Lord through the teaching of the Word of God, as David's about to do. So verses 11 and 12 are primarily setting up the remainder of the psalm. And what we have in verses 13 through 22, I believe, are five couplets of verses, five pairs of verses. So the final 10 verses are presented to us in pairs. And while I recognize that some might be of a different opinion, I believe that David intends all five of these pairs to teach us the fear of God. Unquestionably, verse 13 and 14 are teaching the fear of God. But I would argue that the whole second half of the psalm teaches us the fear of God. What I believe David is doing here in Psalm 34 is giving five principles, we might say, related to the fear of God. Not all are necessarily teaching us how to fear God, but they teach a truth that, if believed, will strengthen our fear of the Lord. In a similar way as forgiveness produces the fear of God, like we saw from Psalm 130, these truths in Psalm 34, when believed and treasured, also produce the fear of God in a person's heart. So we could call them just five truths about the fear of God. The first is this. I would just call it, keeping God's law produces the fear of the Lord. Keeping God's law produces the fear of the Lord. Look at both verses 13 and 14 as they come to us together. It says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's five commands here in these two verses. Four of those commands come in verse 14 alone. And we could say that those five commands sort of function in three realms. Three realms. Number one, guarding your speech. Number two, practicing righteousness, or we could say avoiding evil. And number three, pursuing peace. So do you want to fear God and live a blessed life? Then keep your tongue under control, says David. Don't let lies come out of your mouth. Don't slander other people. Don't be sinfully critical of others. Don't complain. Watch over your mouth. Further, he adds, depart from all forms of evil in your life, and instead, do good. So it's not merely enough for us to be indifferent towards evil, but godly people hate what is evil. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And think about that. Do you hate evil, or are you just indifferent towards it? The Apostle Paul commands us to hate evil. He said in Romans 12, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And of course, we would say God defines what evil is. We as humans don't get to decide what evil is. God defines it for us in his word. God sets the parameters of what is good and righteous and what is evil. So think about your life. Do you depart from evil? Do you abhor evil? Think about what you watch. Do the things that you watch on TV, on your computer, on your device, are they things that you would never dream of doing in person? Are you entertained by evil? And if not the eye gate, what about the ear gate? Think about the content you take in. Is it righteous? Is it evil? What if it's sometimes evil? What percentage of evil is acceptable before we depart from it? Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. They depart from evil, and they practice what's true. They practice righteousness. The last category that David gives is really just a subset of the second. He calls us to do good, practice righteousness, and then he gives an even more specific application. He writes, seek peace and pursue it. I think this is a forgotten and dying virtue, even in the church. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But in my experience, that even in the church, we're just terrible at this. We're terrible at being peacemakers. I think we're often experts at blowing relationships up, cutting others off, either offending others or being easily offended ourselves. We say critical things, we use harsh language, and then we don't own what we said. We're quick to take offense, and then we walk away from relationships. Some people remain bitter for years. They let this sort of coldness exist in relationships. They might not be outwardly angry, but they draw back and they're distant. I think we do. In doing so, we forget Paul's words that we should be striving for peace with all men, Romans 12, 18. Or Jesus' commands to leave your offering at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, Matthew 5. This is the way it should be. God-fearing people seek peace in their relationships. They pursue shalom in all of the relationships in their lives. God-fearing men and women should not be comfortable letting conflicts consume their relationships. When offenses are taken and feelings are hurt, God demands that we pursue forgiveness, that we pursue peace and reconciliation. But how sad it is that this is rarely the case. A few years ago, a pastor friend of mine commented on this in an email to me saying, he said, quote, "It never ceases to amaze me that conservative pastors who would call others to obey all of Scripture go soft on Jesus' call to pursue reconciliation in Matthew 5. And sadly, I've seen this play out too many times in pastors, in lay people, in whoever. We are far too comfortable with broken relationships. God-fearers, this text says, pursue relational peace. So do you want to grow in your fear of the Lord? Then guard your lips, practice righteousness, and pursue peace. These commands in verse 13 and 14, I think, just function as a summary of God's law. Yes, God-fearing men and women strive to keep God's law. Psalm 128, verse 1 states, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways." And it says that they will be happy and it will be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of their hands. You see, to fear the Lord is to walk in his ways. It's to live out his commands. And the result is a blessing. It's a happy life. Psalm 112, verse 1 builds upon this theme. It says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." The God-fearing man delights in God's commands. God-fearing men and women delight themselves in the commands, in the law of God. And just to clarify for a moment, I'm not referring to those old covenant commands or old covenant law, but I'm referring to new covenant commands. As a Christian living in the church age, you should delight yourself in the law of Christ. That's a term from Galatians 6. You should delight yourself in the law of Christ. The commands that we find in the New Testament, you should delight yourself in living those out. And as you do so, you will grow in the fear of the Lord. So this is the first truth that David gives concerning the fear of the Lord. Keeping or delighting in God's law produces it. And those who delight in God's law, they're the ones who have it, the fear of the Lord. And then the next four couplets or pairs of verses focus more on the character of God. Similar to how the grace of God in forgiveness produces fear, so do other aspects of God's character. Our knowledge of God is directly related to our fear of God. The more you know him, the more you know his true character, the more you will fear him. For example, in the second set of five here, we see that God is attentive to the righteous, but opposes the wicked. God is attentive to the righteous, but he opposes the wicked. Simply put, we could say God is just. See this in verses 15 and 16. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." These anthropomorphisms in these verses sort of tie them together. That's the reference to God's eyes, his ears, his face. We know that God actually doesn't have a body, but these are making God more understandable to us, referring to his eyes, his ears, and his face. So God is favorably disposed to the righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because they've fled to God for righteousness. They've taken refuge in him. With the clarity of the New Testament, we would say this means that they have looked for Christ or unto Christ to find this righteousness that comes outside of themselves, the righteousness of Christ that comes to us by faith. But as for evildoers, God is actively against them. His face is pressed against them. He will delete the memory of them from the very earth. He said, God actively works to cut the lives and the impact of the wicked off the earth. This is how God orients himself in justice toward mankind. God is attentive to the righteous, and he's opposed to the wicked. We could just say, in short, he's just. And it's the justice of God understood and appreciated. The more we understand how just he is, the more it produces the fear of God in our hearts. Then in verses 17 and 18, we see that God is merciful. He's compassionate. God is merciful to the lowly, we might say. Look there at verses 17 and 18. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Notice there's no mention of the wicked in these two verses, but this is just God's character towards us. When his people, when the righteous are in trouble, when they are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, when they have just gone through trial after trial and they're low and humbled and afflicted, God is near to them. God is close and he saves them. So God hears the prayer of the righteous and mercifully acts on their behalf. When the circumstances of life crush the spirit, when trials are compounded upon a person, breaking their hope and their will to endure, we know that our God is near. He's a compassionate, merciful God who condescends to us. And those who know and trust in God's merciful character and cry to him for help in time of need, they will be delivered, these verses say. So our God is merciful. He intervenes on behalf of the lowly, the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit. We'd say his mercies are new every morning, as Lamentation says. So when God's compassionate nature, when his merciful character is embraced and meditated upon, it produces the fear of God in our hearts. In the fourth couplet of verses 19 and 20, they portray God's protecting grace. We could just say, God is faithful to deliver. In short, God is faithful. Now look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's an amazing verse. What an honest verse. It's written in such a way that suggests that the righteous will have more afflictions, more trouble in this life than the wicked, which I think is often the case. The children of God are the ones with all of the spiritual forces of darkness warring against them. And we know that God is also orchestrating conflicts, trials, hardship into our life to make us more like Christ. So in trials and affliction, we remain convinced in one way or another, through life or through death, our God will deliver us. This is a promise. He will deliver us. Many are our afflictions, but great is his deliverance in our life. He is faithful. He will deliver us out of them all. He is faithful. Verse 20 then further depicts the Lord's care. Look there. He keeps all his bones, all of the bones of the righteous. Not one of them is broken. It's an interesting verse. I think it's a general principle that's saying God watches over the lives of the righteous. In wisdom literature, often there's this in proverbial truths, there are sometimes, yes, exceptions to the rule, but they're giving general categories. Sometimes we'd say it is true that righteous people suffer broken bones. Sometimes they're even killed. I mean, we could find famous examples of well-known Christians who have suffered broken bones. For example, one that came to my mind was missionary David Livingston. He was once attacked by a lion in Africa, and the lion bit into his arm and shattered the bone. So yes, it is true that sometimes the righteous suffer broken bones. So I don't think there's a reason to press this verse, Psalm 34, verse 20, to be a literal promise. But I believe that God is saying he watches over, he cares for the righteous. He cares for them. He's going to protect them. But saying this, I have to admit that John 19:36 is a very interesting passage. There, John quotes these verses, or this verse in particular, verse 20, as being fulfilled in Christ. You perhaps recall this scene. John quoted these verses as being fulfilled. When the soldiers came to those three crucified men to break their legs to expedite their death, they discovered that Jesus was already dead. So there was no need to break his legs, to which John writes, quote, For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture, quote, not a bone of him shall be broken. And John quotes Psalm 34, verse 20. So what I think John is doing, interestingly, is applying a general theological truth that God cares for and watches over and protects the righteous. And he demonstrates that this was filled literally for the most righteous man to ever walk on the earth. For the most righteous human to ever live, the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage was fulfilled absolutely literally. So if it is true that notwithstanding notable exceptions, that God ordinarily protects the righteous and that none of their bones are broken, how much more is it true that the sovereign Son of God, who was perfectly righteous in every way, every one of his bones were kept and watched over? But again, in Psalm 34, I think the principle is this. God is faithful to watch over us. God is faithful to deliver. Through one means or another, in this life or in the next, God is committed to delivering the righteous because he is faithful. And therefore, as we think upon his faithfulness, we fear him. So God is just, he is merciful, he is faithful, which leads us then to the final truth of Psalm 34 conveyed in those last two verses. Look there. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So number five, I just worded it like this. God condemns the wicked, and he redeems the righteous. The word evil in verse 21 could be translated as afflictions. It's the same word we saw in verse 19. While God saves the righteous out of his afflictions, afflictions take the wicked to the grave, to hell forever. As a just judge, God will condemn those who hate the righteous. He'll bring the guilt of their consequences to bear upon their heads. But there's a different destiny for his servants. For those servants who take refuge in him, they will never be condemned. They will be redeemed. And it is this power in God, the power over the verdict and destiny of men's souls, that obviously should produce a reverential fear in our hearts. Isaiah 8, verse 13 says, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." In the New Testament, Jesus said, Matthew 10, 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell forever." So when we rightly see who God is, and we rightly behold his character, and as that takes shape in our minds, it should produce a trembling fear of the Lord in our hearts. But that fear, it doesn't push us away. It's a fear that calls us inward to God. Our response is not to run from him, but to take refuge in him. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. David already said earlier, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him." That's what we do in response. We flee to him. We run to him. He is our refuge. So summarizing the second half of this psalm, Psalm 34, delighting in God's law produces the fear of the Lord. Then we saw God is attentive to the righteous, but he's opposed to the wicked. God is merciful to the lowly. He's faithful to deliver. God condemns the wicked, and he redeems the righteous. So just consider these things as we think about David teaching us the fear of God. God's law is good. We are to delight in it. God himself is just. He's the just judge of the universe. He is merciful. He condescends to lowly sinners like us. He's compassionate towards us. He is faithful. He will keep his promises. He will deliver. And finally, he is the sovereign arbiter of men's eternal destiny. He oversees those who will go to heaven for all eternity and those who will suffer the consequence of their rebellion against God in hell. God oversees all of that. That's who he is. And therefore, we tremble in fear before him, but we delight in him and his grace towards us. This is the fear of the Lord. May the Lord grow it in our hearts. Let's pray towards that end. Heavenly Father, we do think that without the cross, we would only see you as the fearful judge, the lawgiver. We would see you as the creator who created all things, but it's in the cross we know that you're good. It's in the cross that we know that you're merciful and forgiving. Lord, it's in the cross that we see that you're compassionate to sinners. Lord, we thank you that you've made a way for us, and it does cause us to tremble. It causes us to fear. Lord, with you there is forgiveness, and therefore we fear you. But it is not merely a dread. It's a fear that beckons us inward. We want to know you more. We want to worship you rightly. We want our lives to be offered up as a living sacrifice. Lord, would you take all of our lives and use them for your glory? May that be the prayer of each one of our hearts. We want to live unto your praise and unto your glory. Lord, would you forget us? Would we say, with John the Baptist, just less of us and more of Christ? Lord, he must increase, we must decrease. Lord, you are worthy of our lives. So, Lord, we pray that the fear of the Lord would be just running deep in our hearts, that it would thrive in our church, in our families. Lord, even in our land, would there be a return to the fear of God in all places, Lord? For it truly is what we need. We need to fear you more. And so we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.